that tonight in prayer we come to our morning meditation
in the Holy Scripture. Let's pray together.
Thank you, Lord, that we are able
to come to the Word of God
and know indeed that it is Thy revealed Word. May we have understanding. May we have the Spirit's enlightenment. May we know indeed that the Lord has spoken to us today. Granted, we pray thee now, as we praise thy holy name and give thanks, that we are a people of grace, a people who have come from the darkness of sin to the light of truth, brought by divine immutable grace, brought to understand that thou art God, thy beloved Son, is precious to our hearts. Grant now that the Word of God will be to us as a light indeed, and as a lamp to our path and way, to the praise of thy great name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we shall read again. Last week, I believe, the opening verses of Joshua chapter 1.
Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying,
Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, and to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto your fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Well, we're presently on a series of messages on Joshua, who, after due preparation, God called to succeed Moses as the leader of his chosen people and lead them into the land of promise. We have noted that these periods in the history of Israel are intended to be typical of Christ and his church. Types of good things to come. Shadows and figures of great spiritual and eternal realities. Now Moses typified Christ in many ways, especially in his intercessory ministry, intercessory prayers, and in various virtues. But essentially he represented and typified the law. And so he couldn't lead the people into their inheritance. Now Joshua typifies Christ in this, the man who has his name. For law and grace, although united in the gospel for repentance and faith, do not unite in salvation. For our inheritance is by grace alone, through faith alone. The problem which deeply concerned Paul in the churches of Galatia was that there was the increasing influence of people who insisted that salvation included works of the law, mixed with grace, and for some of Moses mixed with Joshua, brings into one's inheritance a land of promise. But Paul shows that this was serious error, for Ishmael and Isaac do not unite, for Isaac is the son of promise. And so Hagar and Ishmael must be cast out. Galatians 4 verse 30. Moses must die and Joshua, God's Isaac, must lead them in. For Isaac and Joshua typify Christ, the beloved son, the man of grace. And so we trust this is clear. When the light of the glorious Reformation shone in the 16th century to deliver great numbers out of a works plus salvation religion, the cry went out, sola gratia, grace alone for salvation. And this is opposed by the harlot system and much of what claims to be Protestant. But the Bible is clear that we do not contribute one iota to our salvation, for all law works were performed by Christ on our behalf. And so it's sola gratia, sola fide, sola dea gloria, by grace alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone. For we do not share the glory in our salvation, for it's to the triune God. And this may be very clear to us, but it's more and more challenged today. And so in coming to the life of Joshua, we stress the point that it's not Moses and Joshua who bring them into their inheritance. It's Joshua who leads them in and received wonderful promises from God, which would encourage him in the difficult task which lay ahead, not only in leading this great multitude of people, but in leading them in warfare against the giants, against walled cities, and against the people stronger than them. And so although he was a man of courage and highly commended of God, he was obviously fearful. Paul proved his courage and his boldness in his missionary work. And we read so much of this prior to his coming to Corinth, an exceedingly foul city. And this caused even this man to fear and have special needs. He needed God's help. This came to him as the Lord appeared to him in a vision of the night, to promise him all that he needed, a threefold promise which we find was similar to that of God's assurances of Joshua. We read this in Acts 18 verses 9 and 10. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And so we have the presence of God assured him, the power of God to protect him, and the purpose of God to encourage him. God's presence, God's power, and God's purpose. And this lifted Paul's spirit, causing him to labor in the gospel in that city. And eventually, Church of God was established there. Now with our last message, we noted what God had promised Joshua, his presence, his faithfulness, and his strength, and that this promise of God to Joshua is common to all God's people. But it has a special reference today. You have the responsibility to lead the people of God, for they will face the greatest need for the help and strength of God due to the immense pressure they will undergo and fail. I speak of they who truly are called of God to give leadership. For in their resolve to give the people what is humbly based, what is God-honoring, what is holy inspired, revealed in God's word, they will face many a buckle, not only against the hostile world, but among professed saints. For my years as a minister of truth has taught me the immense difficulties of the work. There's the need to patiently bear with difficult and trying people. I've experienced many of these who challenge the leadership and think their ideas are better and make issues over one thing or another. Leaders will need the patience of Job, the strength of Samson, and the wisdom of Solomon in seeking to tread the straight course, to convince people to follow this way and to honor God's name. Now God promised Joshua what he needed to lead and to conquer. But this was not exclusive to Joshua. They who serve the same God have the same needs, and God also supplies them. Now Joshua was not simply the successor of Moses. He would compliment him. And this is stressed in the opening verses and on many occasions throughout the book of Joshua. He was to complete what Moses had done. And so it's the uniting of law and grace. It wasn't the abandoning of law being replaced by grace, as is taught by many professed Christians. And because this is increasingly troubling the church today, we seek to stress this in our ministry, that there is the grace of law to the Christian. For rather than it being abrogated by grace, it's the more established, as Paul, Romans 3, verse 31. Now we regard the teaching of antinomianism as a great evil, as a plague that troubles the true testimony of God. And so we don't believe we should tolerate this, but utterly oppose and condemn it. It's not Joshua seeing the end of Moses, being a type of Christ, the man of grace, but Joshua in uniting with Moses, honoring the law, and causing the people to keep it ever before them and delight in it. And thus, I repeat, there is frequent reference to this throughout the book of Joshua, to him carrying out what God through Moses demanded of his people, the honoring of law in their inheritance. There is therefore this vital connection between law and grace. They are not at war. There is no conflict between Moses and Joshua, for the one augments the other, uniting in the biblical gospel. Allow me to state plainly what I have done many times in my ministry, so that we'll be clear as to the purpose of the holy law of God, the binding obligation of the moral law. The law was not given for a righteous man, 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, but for the purpose of highlighting and showing us our utter depravity, that by the commandment, sin would become exceeding sinful in our eyes. Romans 7 verse 13. If we could fully honor the law, we would be accepted of God. And the Pharisees strived to achieve this, but were exposed as a generation of vipers, inwardly corrupt, while appearing righteous. Our Lord gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to show the lawyer, and we read of it in Luke chapter 10, that the law destroys us, it curses us, it shows no mercy to us, it leaves us in weakness. By its inflexible demands, it slays us. that the law is to be preached in the gospel to show sinners their depravity, their desperate state, and to produce by God's Spirit repentance. And when the sinner is brought to repentance by the work of God's Spirit, through the terror and curse of God's law, which condemns us all as offenders, there is then the calm of Calvary ministered to us. The gospel wounds by the law and heals by grace. They being united in the true gospel. But then claim many, this is the end of the law as far as the believer is concerned. Joshua torn apart from Moses. Remember, these were people in covenant relationship with God and brought into their inheritance. And so instead of abandoning Moses as a people in their inheritance, they are to honor God's word, God's law that was given to Moses. And this is emphasized throughout the book. People refer us to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in everyone that believeth. And so we are no longer under law, we are under grace. And this satisfies and convinces many. But it's not conveying that the believer has finished with God's holy law, but that he or she no longer is under its condemning power. It no longer has any claim upon the believer. And this is because their Savior bore its curse in their place. Says Galatians chapter 3 verse 30. Honoring the law on their behalf, dying under its penalty on the accursed tree, and so we're no longer condemned by God's holy law. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation to they that are in Christ Jesus. But following this glorious statement which commences Romans chapter 8, Paul does not say we're finished with the law because of this, but that the righteousness of this law should be fulfilled in us, verse 4, by the Spirit who dwells in us. And so quite simply, the law condemns us all, judges us, and as is conveyed at the time it was given, there we read in Exodus 19 and chapter 20, it brings terror to us. Exodus 19 and Hebrews 12 verse 21. Moses is exceedingly great to tremble. But Christ, the just one, died for the unjust. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. He bore its condemnation and suffered its terrors for all his people. And so by sovereign immutable grace, they are set free, justified freely by his grace, a people no longer condemned by God's holy law and condemned with the world. The law then becomes to them God's holy standard by which as Christians we seek to please and honor God. For we are new creatures in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. So what once condemned us becomes our delight. The blessed man on this earth, in the midst of sin and degradation, is the person who loves and seeks to honor God's law, says Psalm 1. And it's important to note why this psalm comes first. Antinomianism is not like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. But the man who meditates in God's law day and night, he is the man, the separated man. And this sets the seal for the importance of God's law if the person is to please God in this world. And this is strongly highlighted in the 119th Psalm, where throughout It's the constant emphasis. He does not delight in God's law and regard it as more precious, as fine gold, as a condemned sinner. For this is not possible. But the psalmist is delighting in God's law, most precious, as an obvious man of grace. So he's not finished with the law, but he delights in it, loving it greatly, we read in verse 97. And what of Psalm 19? Where God's law is regarded as not only essential to our conversion, but for our enjoyment of God. Paul, when Saul of Tarsus endeavored by the flesh to keep and honor God's law, for therein he believed he would be righteous. But this very law slew him, he tells us, and produced in him a righteousness which is of faith, and caused him not to abandon the law, but to delight in it. Romans 7 and verse 22. If we think we need a measure of the law to be saved, then think again. For Paul tells the Galatians who were troubled by this teacher, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And so what curses cannot save? For salvation is altogether of God's free grace. But this concerns our justification. But we are then brought into the realm of sanctification, wherein the holy law of God becomes our standard for every born-again child of grace. And so although it's Joshua who brings into the inheritance grace alone, it doesn't come without God's law. From the opening verses, it was to be honored by God's people. Not in order that they would earn their inheritance, but in order to enjoy it with God's blessing. And it's when they ignored the holy law, especially of worship and the sanctity of the Sabbath, they apostatized. And this is what occurs today. For God's law is treated with such indifference, it's led to the very same state into which Israel fell. Pagan worship and the profaning of the Sabbath throughout Christendom. Now we thought to say more concerning God's encouragement to Joshua. But we'll move to verses 7 to 9 for the remainder of this message, which sits comfortably with what we've addressed over the last minutes. Honoring God's word. God demanded of Joshua, no compromise, that he wasn't to turn to the right or to the left, verse 7. For in doing so, keeping a straight course according to the will of God, he would prosper. The margin as he would do wisely. For wisdom is obedience, but folly is to compromise, turning from the path of duty to disobey the word of God. And this word comes to all who lead God's people. Great numbers turn to the right and to the left and are influenced out of the way of the Lord. And so, instead of leading their people into green pastures and beside still waters, they lead them astray, encouraging what is contrary to the word of God. God demands obedience, and the standard he has laid down is his law. Or his word, as this is all that they had at the time. Verse 8. And it's this, alone is our rule, the authoritative word of God. Now the entire law of God, the whole book of the law, was to be read in the hearing of the whole congregation. Deuteronomy 31 verses 11 to 13. And it's by this Joshua was to be regulated in his leadership. This public reading of the whole of God's law was to take place every 7 years, we read there in Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 11. And we find that Joshua ensured all Moses had commanded was honored before all Israel, as we read at the end of Joshua chapter 8. When God, through Moses, gave this command, it was intended to be profitable to all. With the stranger, we read, with men and women and children, all coming to stand and hear the reading of God's law, particularly the children, that they would learn, it says, to fear the Lord. And this Joshua carried out, having the strangers, the women, and the children to gather and hear the book of the law, which we believe is the vital principle we do well to honor. It's common in Christendom today to separate the children from the service, give them stories or playthings of their own. And so the hearing of the book of the law is for the adults only. They claim that we ought not to inflict the young with sermons, lengthy readings of God's word. But God demanded that the women bring their children and even their babes to hear the lengthy reading of God's law, his word. Now it's a very long time since I was a young child. But I well remember I had to sit and behave myself to every service, or I'd answer for it when I went home. Bored stiff, I admit, but no excuse would be accepted to be absent. But the reading of God's word, if not the sermon, did me an amazing amount of good, for it was unknown to me, being stored up in my mind, which eventually taught me to fear the Lord. And that was the purpose that God gave to Moses and then into Joshua. Now I generally quote scripture from memory when I preach, not having sat down to learn sections of scripture or verses from the Bible, but the result of God having my mother and particularly my grandmother insisting that I sat under the word of God. And so over 20 years of hearing the book of the law, read several times each week, it eventually blessed my soul. A principle proved so true in my life. Child's mind is like a sponge. And the importance of them hearing the word of God should not be underestimated. Now I'll not develop this any further today, but reserve additional comments for when we arrive at the end of Joshua chapter 8. An issue which is all important to the prosperity of Zion. Need I say that we must not expose our children to corruptions of the book of the law? For this will not help them, being the means whereby they will turn to the right hand or to the left. And so parents must ensure that they will be the future of God's church, truly coming to fear the Lord, which they will not do through corrupt scripture, to ensure it's the time-honored authorized scriptures they sit under. You'll find it lends itself to the memory, which is not the case with Rome's corruption. And yet it's these which are as a plague among us. So what is heard is at best inaccurate and at worst most deceptive. Now let's turn to these final words of God's charge to Joshua, which stated quite plainly is that Joshua was to be guided and governed by the word of God and nothing else. This is the first time in Scripture that God gave anyone this directive, that their life and ways were to be regulated by a book. For everyone prior to this had to be instructed and led by God. They received instructions from the mouth of God. And now, from this point in time, Joshua and all who followed were to be governed by the book of the law. Now it should be noted that when we first read of God directing Moses to write, to record the event when they fought against Amalek, which we read of in Exodus chapter 17, he was told to rehearse it in the years of Joshua, as early as that, just coming out of Egypt. And so in its beginning, Exodus 17 verse 14, Joshua was involved and now is to honor what is written. Lead the people in honoring God's word. A great responsibility, but also a great honor. This word of God was set before Joshua as an authority over him. Not to adjust or ignore, not to compromise with indifference, but to speak of it and to meditate upon it and therefore prosper God's promises. Joshua was promised that he would prosper by his separation unto God's will in the keeping of God's word, to honor all that was written therein to the praise of God. Now this reference to the book of the law refers to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which throughout the scriptures is regarded as an unit, as one, the writings of Moses. Therefore, it's not the books of the law, but the book of the law, which although the higher critic, which began to plague the church at the latter end of the 19th century, the higher critic denies the authority of Moses in writing these books, the authorship of Moses. The Bible asserts it, even our Lord himself, to those on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24 verse 27, and then to his disciples in that chapter in verse 44, that he, Moses, was the inspired writer of the book of the law. Now the reference to the work of Moses by our Lord and the fact that the Bible refers to these five books as one, as an unit, the book, not the books, is valid support that Moses wrote them. Joshua wasn't given the option of compliance with God's word, having some measure of doing so, if you like, or an independence as to what he thought he ought to obey. For it was the inspired word of God written. He and all must be regulated by it. Just as God moved Moses to write what is the infallible word, so Joshua was to honor the inspired writing of Holy Scripture. And he himself was privileged to be a writer of Holy Scripture, inspired. We read at the close of this book, Joshua 24, verse 26. Now what God ordered Joshua to do, to order his steps in God's word, David stated he would do, Psalm 119, verse 133. And although he charged his son Solomon to do so, to walk in God's ways and keep his statutes and his commandments, 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 4, Solomon failed to do so. And so did they who followed him, to the point that the book of the law became lost. It was in the reign of King Josiah. We read in 2 Kings 22 and verse 8, the high priest found the book of the law. Where did he find it? In the house of God. And that's where it has been lost. And this is sadly the case, that the book of the law has been lost to most of Christendom, and lost in the very house of God, where it must be found in order that the people will be blessed. We make the point that the book of the law has been lost in the corruptions of the book now abounding. So there's a great need for it to be found in the very place it has been lost. Recently I received a letter from a brother who had been listening to the messages of Brinzian, which stated that the ministry has brought him to value the authorized version, and so he would now be using it. And has become a supporter of the Trinitarian Bible Society. He attends a church where corruptions are as bad as it is in all the churches in his area. And so he has found the book of the law lost to him by other influences for some time. Not found in the world, but in the house of God. The last place one would expect for it to have been lost. Joshua was to lead and judge according to the book of the law. And no one is above God's law. All being subject to it. So no one has the right to invent their own ideas or notions and impose them upon the people of God and fill the churches of God with their own ideas and their fancies. And we find that King Jeroboam was a gross offender in this, doing what he believed best concerning the priesthood, the mode and place of worship, and even worse, not only corrupting what God had given, but introducing a feast of his own in addition to corrupting the things of God. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 12. But there are many leaders in Scripture who departed from the book of the law and brought departure and apostasy among the people, and it's repeated wholesale today. Many display a complete indifference to the word of God. They are the lesser trouble to the cause of God. The worse are they who seek to justify their own notions by the word of God. They twist the book of the law to support their new ways, and so claim a thus saith the Lord for their eroding of holy standards. And even making the house of God to resemble a theatre and believing it accords with the Holy Scripture. These people are no better than the 400 false prophets who claim to speak for Jehovah before Jehoshaphat and wicked Ahab, serving sin and saying, "Thus saith Jehovah," speaking to please a wicked king and doing so in God's name. 1 Kings 22, verses 6, 11, and 12. And thus there, thus saith Jehovah, was simply a word of fancy and a word of convenience. We claim that the word of God is our sole rule for faith and practice, and then take liberties in our interpretation of God's precepts, making them to fit into our carnal notions to be the more appealing in the days in which we live. Joshua was not given the power or authority to make his own law, because God had given the people his word to be obeyed, and so no pope archbishop, pastor, reverend, or very reverend, can make additions or subtractions to what is written without the plagues of God falling upon their heads. They do so, but it's to be rejected. So this command to Joshua is to us all. It's God's word. It must be in our mouths and in our thoughts. We must not turn to the right or to the left, but keep a straight course. And order everything by it, and give his mind to meditate upon it. We find that there are people who say we believe in the inspiration of Scripture and we keep to the authorized version, but it's not enough. We must be a people who bring our lives under the authority of the Word of God and ensure that what it teaches we follow and we obey. And we need to say a little more, because here Joshua is told not only to obey the Word of God, to keep to the Word of God, but to meditate in the Word of God. And this is a precious practice. And we need to say a little upon this before we move out of this chapter. Now, I intended in my own mind to be in chapter 2 by now with the two spies that are sent into Jericho. But this will have to wait, as we have brought other thoughts to bear upon our meditations together. May God bless this word and what we have said today, and may it make us the better and the more faithful to the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his praise. Amen.